you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers will get you one, and then turn to Proverbs chapter 18. This is found on page 551 in your pew Bibles or the church's Bibles. If children would like copies of the children's notes, you can just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you receive one of those too. Once a month, we've been taking up this topic of deadly sins. We've looked at lust, at gluttony, and greed. And those are three abuses of positive things. Today, we look at the topic of sloth, which is sort of apathy. It's a sin of omission more than a sin of commission. In other words, it's what we're failing to do rather than doing something we shouldn't be doing. There are others of those sins that we'll cover in greater detail going forward, but today we take this topic. And we're going to read just one verse here, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, as our beginning point. But let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that you have made us to be a people who are living and changing and coming closer and closer to your face. So we pray that even as we read here today and we consider your word, that you would give us grace to seek your face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 18, verse 9, this is God's word. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. And we pray that he would write it on our hearts, both today and for all of eternity. When you think of a destroyer, what comes to your mind? A destructive person. Maybe for some of you, it is the two-year-old who found the basket of clothes that were folded, or the box of Cheerios that was opened. Or maybe it is the puppy that found the loose thread on the piece of upholstery. These are, of course, vexing in our life experience, but maybe you think a little bigger picture, and you think about the destruction that great tyrants of our race have wrought. You think of people like Hitler, or you think of people like Joseph Stalin. But maybe you think of people who've been very destructive in your own life, people who have perhaps abused you or have used you in a variety of ways, and they have taken from you by their sin and by their oppressive work, and you have been robbed. These are things that begin to really affect us to the depth of our very being, because we know there are such destructive people around us. But what's striking then about this verse is that the scripture says that the one who is slack in his work, the one who is merely apathetic and failing in his obligations, is what? A brother to him who destroys. This is the person who's in the same family. And it's amazing to us because we think about those people who do these awful and horrible things, and then the Lord brings us and our own apathy and inaction, and he says, if you're committing this sin, you're in the same family as those kinds of great destroyers. So that ought to make us aware. It ought to awaken us to the depth and the seriousness of a sin that we might so easily overlook. The sin of sloth in the scripture is not simply inactivity in our work, but there's a sense of spiritual boredom, just sort of a blah about life, a lack of desire to seek the living God. And this is really contrary to what Solomon is urging his son to in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 2, verse 1, Solomon writes to his son, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding." Notice all these words of activity, understanding, receiving. There's a life about it. He says, "Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." This is the imagery of one who is actively seeking the Lord and is putting to death the sin of sloth who is seeking to run from being a sluggard. The cry of this sort of person who's really striving to lay hold of God is he's characterized by a seeking of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which are all hidden in Christ. This is someone who longs for Jesus. And so we need to be wakened from our sleep and wakened from our slumber today to see the joy and the delight that there is in seeking the Creator. And we see in these initial looks at Scripture that it's not merely our work, our physical work, the things that we're doing with our hands or the problems that we're working with our minds that are at issue. Perhaps we've misunderstood the sin of sloth because we know there's an animal in Central and South America that is named for this particular sin. Spanish explorers gave this name to this animal that hangs in trees, and sometimes two-thirds of its body weight is the contents of its belly. It moves at an incredibly slow rate of speed. But the remarkable thing is that that animal does not illustrate this sin at all. Because that animal is actually doing the very thing that God created it to do. For us, the sin of sloth is when we are not doing what God has called us to do. When we are not striving to be that which he has called us to be. And so he stirs us to action here today. As I mentioned earlier with the psalm, the word for diligence is the word from the Latin to love. There's a striving, it's a continuing at, it's staying at a particular task because we love it, because we love the end to which we are reaching. So as we think about how the Lord would call us to greater diligence and putting sloth to death, it's first of all good for us just to take a look at what this sin looks like. And I want us to look at seven expressions from the scripture of this sin. Now, this is not because I'm expecting that you're necessarily going to remember all of these, but just to paint a picture, to show the breadth of the way in which this sin can be expressed in our lives, and maybe you, like me, will be convicted in one or more of these areas. So seven qualities of the sluggard from Proverbs. The first couple of them might surprise you. The first one is that the slothful person has a great deal of desire and ambition. Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26 say, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." The slothful person has great plans. He has great longings. He wants the fruit of labor. He just doesn't want to put forward the effort to achieve it. So he can always talk big, but he fails to actually take action and move forward. Just remember that. Having desire does not mean that you have conquered this sin. Secondly, we see that the sluggard is one who is always beginning on projects. Again, sluggards have big plans, and often they start to fulfill those plans. Proverbs 12, 27 says, "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth." So here's a guy, he goes out and he kills a deer, and he brings it back. He's gone that far, but he doesn't even have the drive and the desire to roast it and eat it. And so he wastes. And this might be where we are as we begin the first part of the month of February. How many people made spiritual resolutions at the beginning of the year? Here we are, 5 weeks of 5 weeks into the year. Where are we? Is there any sloth that has crept into our lives of which we need to repent? We as the people of God need to recognize that God doesn't call us merely to start a process of seeking him. He doesn't call us merely to pray a prayer as the beginning of a relationship and then sit on our laurels. No, he calls us to strive after him, and of course it's going to be expressed in our work as well. But we ought to be asking, are there discipleship programs that I've started that I just haven't moved forward to completion? Or in my work and in my labor, am I someone who's continually dreaming and beginning but rarely finishing? Well, third, we move on to see that the sluggard is given to procrastination. Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It begins with this question, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? And we sometimes see this with the snooze button, right? The question is, how long? Well, 9 more minutes. That's all for now. Until 9 more minutes rolls around and we hit the button again. We see this happening spiritually as well. There's a desire. We might even get something started, but we can always put off finishing it until later. We can do that on a regular basis. And one of the ways in which the sin of sloth is expressed in our lives is that we're very busy, but just not with the right things. We all know the power of diversion. This is the function that games often serve in our lives. Just one more game of solitaire until I get busy with that which God has called me to, and so on and so forth. Blaise Pascal wrote, "Diversion amuses us and leads us unconsciously to death." You see, when we engage in procrastination, we're showing that we're a brother to Adolf Hitler. We're a brother to the person who abuses and who destroys. That's how God looks on our sin of procrastination. It's not that he's just saying, well, another 9 minutes or whatever length of period of time you're talking about. No, if he's called you to obedience, you must respond. Fourth, the sluggard is given to comfort. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Now, in the autumn, or some of your translations will say winter, things begin to get uncomfortable for the farmer. It's not as pleasant to work outside in those kinds of rougher conditions, but it's in those times that the soil needs to be turned so that it will be ready to receive the seed for next year's crop. But the sluggard says it's just a little too uncomfortable out there. Hard work never killed anyone, but why take the chance, as they say? It might do you in. And so the sluggard, he doesn't challenge himself, and then he's always set behind. And you see that he's not then providing for his family. Harvest comes, and he doesn't have anything. He's destroying his family. He's destroying his culture. And it's very often that we look at the difficulty of seeking God, the labor that it takes, the discipline, the planning that's involved in something as simple as getting to church or opening our Bible. Is seeking God easy? The answer is no, but it's worth it. And that is what the sluggard fails to see. So there's a hardening of heart when we fall prey to this sin. Well, fifth, we see that the sloth is given to excuses, the person who struggles with sloth. He's given to excuses. Proverbs 23:13 says, "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets.'" Do we have lions in Indianapolis? Yes, we do. They're at the zoo, and I've seen them, and you probably have too. And it's quite possible that the gatekeepers might leave the gates open accidentally, and that when it's time for you to go to work tomorrow, those lions could have escaped all the way out of the zoo and no one would have tracked them down, and they are sitting out in your driveway behind the bush waiting to pounce on you, and so maybe you shouldn't go to work. That's what God's saying here. But this is what a sluggard does. He says, you know, there are a million ways that things could go wrong. So I better just not pursue God. You know, if I were to pursue a relationship with someone else in the church and I were to show and expose my sin, I might get hurt. So even though I know that that's something that I ought to do by way of discipline and seeking God, I'm not going to do it because I might get hurt. We see this with couples in marriages or in other relationships. People offend one another, but they're too weary to even cross the room to make things right because they know that it's going to be painful and things could go wrong. we often say, I'm someone who, I just want to avoid conflict, right? That's actually bad terminology. Actually, you're a sluggard. You're destroying. You're trying to put sort of a holy face on it. God says, no, your apathy and your inaction is tearing relationships apart. It's destroying the very fabric of these relationships and of our society. So we need to be not looking at the excuses and all the things that could go wrong. God calls us to actively seek him because of what he's going to do through the activity of seeking him, seeking right relationships in this world. Number six, the sloth is self-righteous and he's self-wise. Proverbs 26:16 says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." We often see this in our lives when there's something we really want to do or maybe don't want to do, and so we think to ourselves, you know, if I could just get somebody to agree with me and my idea here, then that would bolster my sense of knowledge that this is, it's really okay. So we go to one person and we say, I've got this situation in my life, what do you think? The person says, well, you should do this. He said, well, that's not really the answer I wanted. I better go try somebody else. So we go to the next person. The sluggard goes to seven people. They've all answered the same way. And he comes to the conclusion, wow, I've got a lot of idiots around me in life. They really don't have it together. They don't understand my situation and my needs. That's what a sluggard looks like. And seventh, and finally here in terms of the things we'll consider, he doesn't care about his culture and his community. And we see this through the eyes of an observer in Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. He says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it, and I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Property values in this man's neighborhood are being depressed very quickly. You see, his sin is obviously affecting him and his life and his property, but the man who's walking by is recognizing that this is, it's affecting all of us. The wall between himself and his neighbor is being broken down. And so there's a cost to our sin that is not only to our own lives, but every time we apathetically avoid that which God calls us to, someone else suffers. It's part of the nature of the way this kind of destruction works. So what is the total portrait of this man? Proverbs 26, verse 15, 14 and 15 again. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears it out to bring it for him to bring it back to his mouth. A door on its hinges. It's moving. It's not totally rusted in place. There's a sense of restlessness and wanting to do something, but never getting anywhere. Here's a man who can't bear what he is, but he also can't bear what it would take to become what he ought to become. And so this man struggles greatly, and eventually poverty comes upon him like an armed man, like a robber. Boom, he feels the effects. Sloth is never something that is isolated unto itself. When a person is lazy in this kind of way, we see that they very quickly commit other sins. In the New Testament, the Lord ties the sin of gossip, of being a busybody with not having anything else to do. When we're not working and we're not actively seeking the Lord and his good, we tend to start talking. When people are bored, like King David, instead of going out to war with his armies, what happens? He goes up to the rooftop and he looks and he begins to lust after Bathsheba, which leads to yet another sin, a sin of murder of Uriah, and then the effect that it had on his own descendants, all because of his apathy initially. The sin is never isolated, and it always leads to further and further destruction. And it happens individually, and then it happens in churches, and it happens in communities, and it even happens in nations. You may remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn's famous Harvard commencement address in 1978. He said that the downfall of a nation would not be a result of the acts of a mighty, all-pervading, repressive government, but the failure of a listless public to make use of the freedom that is its birthright. Solzhenitsyn understood these things, having seen what life in Russia was like, that came about in part because of the sloth of many of the people in that land. And he was calling our nation and believers in it to wake up, recognize the cost of sin. Well, this is a portrait of a sluggard. What is God's solution? Well, it might surprise you to know that the solution to sloth is actually rest. It's actually rest. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There's this sense of striving and yet failing to strive that we wrestle with and we go back and forth with because we have no ability to fulfill our own desires. It's part of the reason, in one sense, that people give up. The only place in which we can find our total fulfillment and joy is in Christ. And so Jesus calls us to see that this is the purpose for which he came. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The very thing that the sluggard is seeking to attain, in one sense, can only be found in Jesus, because we cannot ever do enough. That's the nature of our fallen condition and our sinfulness against God. But what is it that we need to see? It's that Jesus was faithful to his Father so that he was able to say in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, "I've done everything you called me to do. I have finished the work." And then on the cross, as he's hanging there, he says that word with great finality, "It is finished." Everything was done that was necessary for our salvation. And our sense of purpose in life is found as we are united to Jesus Christ, who satisfied the Father perfectly through his good work and his labor and through his sacrifice for our sin on the cross. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he says that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this isn't your own doing, it's the gift of God. What is our sense of rest? How is it that we have a sense of completion and fulfillment? Well, it is because he's given us everything. And we'll be like that sluggard that turns in his bed like a door on its hinges until we recognize that our peace comes in Christ. But then you'll notice that Ephesians chapter 2 goes on. It says that this has all happened not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared beforehand. It's because of the finished work of Christ and our union with this one who is raised from the dead and who is now about the work of bringing his redemption to be known on the earth, not only in the souls of people, but also in seeing his world transformed, that we have great energy. We have great purpose and great joy. So we, as the people of God, we begin with rest, first of all. And it's in rest in Christ that we find our purpose. A lot of us maybe struggle with sloth as simply continuous action. Peter Kreeft said, "Relaxing is not sloth. The person who never relaxes is not a saint, but a fidget." So the Lord, you see, is calling us to rest. This is why we need the Sabbath day. We need this first day of the week to remember that we're to rest from our labors. This is why one of the beautiful things about the property that the Lord has given us here in the middle of Indianapolis is that particularly in the summer, you get the sense that it is a well-watered garden. It's a place when we gather here, a place of repose for the soul, where we put to death the sin of sloth by resting and by simply delighting, first of all, in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And then, As we do that, our eyes are lifted to see Jesus and how he works. So we not only rest, but the second thing we do if we're going to rightly put that sloth to death is we look at Jesus and we look at how he worked. And we see, first of all, that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. What does Jesus delight to do? He delights to work creatively. And we look at his creation and we see what a beautiful God we have. And we're inspired to be like him. We see that he's not only in the business of creating things and making us to be a creation, but we see that he is zealous for recreation. The disciples, when they saw Jesus clearing out the temple to see sin removed so that people could call on his name, the disciples remembered that it would be said of him, according to Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus was passionately seeking worshipers who would worship the Father. And he was passionate in his relationship with God, delighting to be able to say to the Father at the end of his life, "I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That's a beautiful and encouraging picture for us because it reminds us that we can, in Christ, do the things that God's calling us to do. Did Jesus do everything? No. He didn't heal every person. He didn't solve every problem that the world had immediately. He didn't feed every hungry person physically. But he did that which was needful to fulfill his ministry as the Messiah. And we, as those who are created and renewed in his image, are called not to do everything, but we're called to do certain things according to our gifts, according to our abilities, according to our place in life. And our calling then is to see what are those things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can't just stay where we are. One author, Anne Lamott, has put it this way: the secret is that God loves us exactly the way we are, and that he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. We, as his people, are designed to be making forward progress. He's created us toward that end. So what should we do? How do we really apply it then? Well, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see a good picture of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, the Pew Bibles here, it's found on page 1018. And you see in verse 3, the beginning of a really great picture here. It says, "His divine power," so it's God's working first of all, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So as you know Jesus, you have got everything you need for life and godliness, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because of everything God's done, right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We're to be progressing, advancing still from strength to strength in the words of the psalmist, adding these kinds of virtues to our lives, and then you see the fruit of it. Look at verse 8. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Instead of being a destroyer, instead of being unfruitful, as you seek the Lord because of his work, you will become fruitful and you will abound greatly. So again, how do we do it? Well, Thomas Watson, in his great book, Heaven Taken by Storm, he lays out a number of things, and I would just lay out three of them here for you to consider by way of application. First of all, we need to seek a real vigor of affection, a growth in our love for God. How do we gain this? Well, perhaps through prayer, perhaps through simply seeking his face, but you know that we're called in the scripture to a zeal and a love for God and for other people. We're to love him first of all, and our neighbor secondly. We ought to be praying as a people of God that he would change our desires of heart so that our hearts are set on him. And it's as we get to know God better through his word, through his people, that we'll love him more. It's through spending time with people that we grow to know them and to love them in deeper and fuller ways. So there needs to be time that's given to the Lord, seeking him in prayer and his word. Secondly, there needs to be a resolution of the will. And these things aren't necessarily always in this order, right? There's got to be an affection of our hearts. There's got to be a resolution of the will that says, yes, I'm going to seek your face. We saw that last week in Psalm 27, but a commitment to seeking God, to doing his will. We need to recognize where we are lazy, where we're apathetic. Repent and set our minds afresh each day to seek the Lord. And I would simply urge those of you who are younger, first of all, to recognize that you have great energy at this stage in life. You have opportunities to set your mind to things and be able to do them like you will not be able to do in the future. Whether it's something as simple as memorizing or as easy as getting out of bed and bounding down the stairs without aches and pains. Then for those who are older, recognize that a great sin of sloth that older people can commit is to begin to think, well, there are a lot of things I've done in the past. I know God. And you begin to rest on your laurels. Now, your seeking of God and the way you serve him in life might look a little different than the way it has in the past, but we still should be full throttle in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, even if the engine is a little smaller than it used to be. The issue is not how capable we are, but whether or not we're exerting ourselves the way God would have us to exert ourselves to know him, to love him, to know, love, and serve others. And finally, we need to pray for strength of endeavor and not just committing our mind to doing things, but our whole selves. We can't just plan for action. We actually have to take action. We should go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Who without any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. We're called to look at an example like this and then pattern our lives after it. God has filled his creation with examples for us to follow, even down to these little ants. So how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to identify how it is that we engage in the sin of sloth. How are we sluggardly? And where do we need to change? Those are questions that you'll have to answer individually and commit yourself to seeking the Lord aright. But I want to encourage you in this, that the best place to begin is wherever you are right now. As the Lord calls you to do something, and as you seek him in that one simple thing, he will open further doors for you. And the great thing about seeking is that when we begin to seek, God promises we're going to find. And when we are finding God himself, whether in our devotional exercises or in our callings of life, when we find him, then there's great joy that we never would have experienced otherwise. And it begins by simply saying yes to the little things. Getting out of bed. Eating breakfast. Taking the next step in life. And the Lord will bless this as we go forward by faith. I've been reading a book by a missionary to Beirut, Lebanon. He's back in the States now, but he writes about his accounts. And the title of the book, written by Carl Medeiros, is Adventures in Saying Yes. And in this book, he recounts how the Lord gave them great adventures and great joy in seeking the Lord by simply saying yes to the little things along the way. And I want you to see in the account that I'm going to read for you how it is that the Lord led them out of a sort of slothful prayer into a more vigorous seeking of him simply because of the ways they said yes along the way. So he's in Beirut. He goes to have some tent meetings among the Shia Muslims who were there, and they had this tent set up, and they were engaged in prayer together. And I'll pick up the reading here, and you can listen along. He says, "We set up the tent and lined the ground inside with rows of white plastic chairs, 100 in all. Before the service, about 10 of us were sitting outside in a little circle having a prayer meeting. You know the kind. Serious, but sort of perfunctory. Prayers that start with, 'Dear Heavenly Father,' and end appropriately with, 'In Jesus' name, amen.' King James English, folded hands, bowed heads, eyes closed, you know, praying. Suddenly, two black Mercedes-Benz cars spun around the corner and nearly slid into the tent. Tinted windshields barely revealed a bunch of men in each car. It seemed like 50 guys piled out, but it might have been 6. All of a sudden, my mind wasn't working well, and my senses were overwhelmed with a sense of, well, something was up, and it didn't seem good. The guys had guns, AK-47s or some other kind of Kalashnikov rifle. One man, evidently the leader, had a pistol shoved in his jeans under his belt. He was the one who yelled, 'Where's the American?' There were several nationalities in our little band of brothers, but the only Americans were my family and I doubt our visitors were asking for Chris or our girls. Anyway, as I remembered it, everyone pointed at me. I stood up, and in a second, the man with the pistol was 6 inches from my nose yelling, 'You have to leave now or else.' When he said, 'or else,' he made a slicing motion with his finger across his neck. I think that's a fairly universal sign. I got it. He went on to say that his sheikh, the main imam from a rival mosque in town, wasn't happy we were there, and we had to leave or something very bad would happen. I have no idea what overcame me, but I responded, 'Does your imam obey God?' Mr. Pistol in the Pants Man didn't like that question. I still remember the veins bulging from his neck as he screamed, 'Of course he obeys God! He's an imam!' 'Well, I'm sort of like an imam,' I said, 'and I thought God told us to come here and share Jesus with your people. But now I'm confused because your imam says not to. So if you wouldn't mind asking him what I should do, obey God or him?' Honestly, I promise you, I have no idea where that came from. I wasn't feeling brave and courageous. I didn't think it through. There was no strategy to it. I had never said words like that before, probably wasn't very smart, and I'm not sure I'd do it again, but that's what came out. The pistol man looked like I'd just insulted his mother. He was furious. Without speaking, well, he did grunt, he whirled around, and they all got back in their Mercedes cars and sped off. I looked back at our neat little prayer team, and everyone looked exactly like Pistol Man had, in shock. Meanwhile, our two little girls were still twirling about the tent poles inside about 30 feet away, oblivious to all the drama. My heart suddenly exploded inside my chest as I realized that I'd just called out the local imam. Let me just say, the prayer meeting changed tone. No more proper English, well-thought-out prayers. More crying out. Our prayers were suddenly desperate, real, and unscripted. Funny how that changes when you think you might die later that day. Now, I'll leave the rest of the story for you to read, other than to note that he lived to at least write the story, so it gives you some clue of how it ends. It is much more exciting even than that. But do you notice what happened? That they were doing little things, saying yes to God, going all the way back to their days of growing up in Christ Church, which led them to say yes to going, which led them to say yes to serve the Lord in what had originally seemed to be a safer place earlier in the day, which led him to being able to respond to Mr. Pistol in the Pants in a certain way that would confound even God's enemies, which led ultimately to their prayers changing, so that now they're seeking with new vigor. And this is to promise you that if you seek God, life ain't going to get easier. That's what you need to understand. It's not. It will become more difficult. But if you seek God, you will find him, and you will be on your knees in even greater and fuller ways, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. And as you give all of your vigor and strength to him through life, you will not only taste and see that in this life, but there will come a day when you stand before him and you take the talents that you've been given and you hand them over. And you say, Lord, This is the fruit of the good works that you prepared beforehand in advance that I should do them. This is all your grace. And because of his grace in Jesus Christ, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, and you will know your Savior's delight in fuller ways than you ever have until now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you call us to this sort of vigorous service of you. So help us to put to death those sluggardly tendencies within us, the apathy of heart that is so often there. Would you bring about circumstances, Lord, in our lives such that our prayers do change like this man's, and that we seek you with full vigor. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.